introductory remarks of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and then a couple verses from Mark chapter 2. So I invite you to stand as we read God's word. This is Revelation, the first chapter, verse 3. And as far as I can recall right off, this is the only book in the Bible that begins with this promise of a blessing if you will read and study it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then jumping to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, some familiar words that Jesus spoke, verse 21 and 22. No one, except folks like me who don't know much about sewing, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. And as you know, the wineskins were most likely goat skins. When they were aged, they became rigid and hard and were not as elastic as a new one would be. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. How many of you eat lobster? Some of you are real eager eaters of lobster. Well, let me tell you what a lobster goes through so that you can enjoy a lobster dish. Lobsters grow. And as they grow, they have to discard their outer shell because they continue to grow. And the shell is rigid, it is hard. Now, if a lobster chooses not to discard its shell, that shell becomes its prison and eventually its casket. So for a lobster to grow, it's got to be willing to discard its protective outer shell, which means there is a point in a lobster's growth cycle where it is extremely vulnerable to any prey, any fish or the currents that would toss it about and so on. And so lobsters go through stages in its development to where they're very, very vulnerable. But if they're unwilling to change, there'll be no growth and eventual death. So lobsters go through all of that just for you that enjoy lobsters. Now, just as a lobster has to change and adapt and modify to survive, we as Christians need to be willing to change. We have to be willing to change. And it's interesting to me, and this is the reason I read the few verses from the intro of the Revelation. When Jesus speaks to the seven churches, to five of them, he uses the word, you better repent. Five out of seven. Now, repent is another word for change, except it implies that something's not right, something's not well, something may even be wicked, and you better repent and change your ways. Now, I'm using the word change because change encompasses really even more. We may not be doing bad things, but it would really be more better. We would be more effective if we would adapt, modify, and change. Several years ago, I read, I don't know if how many of you do this, when you read a book, do you like to go to the bibliography and the footnotes and see where they're getting some of their ideas? I like to do that. I like to go and see, you know, where is this good author getting some of their good ideas? Well, as I was reading these Christian books, they were talking about the church, you know, in the 21st century and all this sort of thing. I kept seeing in the footnotes its name, John Cotter. And I thought, I want to find out who this John Cotter is. And so I discovered that he went to MIT, he went to Harvard, and then he became the youngest tenured professor at Harvard, taught at Harvard over 3 decades. His books were translated into over 100 languages, wrote numerous books, really relatively easy to read books. And I discovered that John Cotter became one of the foremost authorities on leadership and change. He wrote books like Leading Change, and he would just list all these principles that are essential if you're going to change an organization. Now, he was not talking about the church. He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about Fortune 500 companies. You know, because many of these big companies, John Cotter said, will try to cruise on their past success. How many of you remember Montgomery Ward? Well, you've shown your age. When I was growing up in Korea, my folks were missionaries, we would get the big Montgomery Ward catalog. And my folks would order for us. And boy, when Montgomery Ward, they came, it was like Christmas, you know. Well, you know, Sears is beginning to struggle. And anyway, John Cotter goes into these large organizations, Fortune 500 companies, to try to help them anticipate what's coming. You better change today if you're going to continue to be successful. Well, a lot of what John Cotter says has relevance for the church. You know, if somebody speaks the truth, it really doesn't matter who it is. The truth is the truth. And so we need to keep our ears open to truth from sort of unlikely sources. Anyway, I want to ask the question, what keeps us from changing? What keeps us from a willingness to want to change? Well, we could say things like pride or sin or ignorance. I want to suggest one that the literature brings up quite often, and that is complacency. Complacency, apathy, indifference. You know, I'm just satisfied the way it is. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish theologian that came along in the early 1820s, 1830s. Some of his theology is hard to understand, but he came along at a time when he recognized the complacency of the church in Europe. And he was confronting the complacency. And what's so exciting to read in Soren Kierkegaard's work are his parables. Let me share with you one of his parables about the duck. It was time for the wild ducks to migrate in Europe. And it was getting to be, summertime. And so the ducks would come from the south and they would head north. Well, one of these ducks, as they were flying along, noticed some domesticated ducks eating a good fare of corn on the barnyard. So this duck swooped down and started plucking at this easy-to-get corn. Man, this is good eating, you know. And minutes passed, an hour passed, then a day passed, and he said, you know, I can't leave this. A week passed, a month passed, and he just forgot about his flock of fellow mates and ducks, and he just hunkered down on this good fare. Well, as fall came, the same ducks that he was a part of were coming south to where it was warmer. And when he heard them up there in the sky honking away and waving at him, boy, he got an adrenaline rush and, you know, his wings started flapping and he started taking off. But all he could do was get as high as the roof of the barn because he had gotten kind of heavy, you know, eating all that easy corn. And he had lost some of his muscle. And so he went on back and he says, oh, well, you know, this is good eating. I can't leave this. And so the weeks and the months passed and, you know, he would see the wild ducks passing through and on the migration in the end of the summer or early spring or whatever. And for a while he would look up and he would gleam of the glory days. But after a while, he just forgot. He became complacent to his new fare. Folks, it is too easy for you and I to become complacent spiritually. Let me give you the dictionary of complacency. This is the dictionary. Defines complacency as a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with an unawareness of danger or trouble. Now, this is the real clincher in complacency. If I'm complacent, it's very rare that I'm aware of it. Complacent people are not aware of their own complacency. That's the danger. You know, that's why when John Cotter would go into a Fortune 500 company, he'd say, I know that you were successful 3 years ago, and I know that your sales were through the roof, but guess what, folks? It's not the same out there anymore. And if you don't adapt, if you don't change, you're going to be history. And so we have to be very guarded spiritually about complacency. I want to read to you one of my favorite prayers. It was given in 1577. Anybody remember from your history Sir Francis Drake? I want to read to you one of his prayers. And I want to, as you hear this prayer, contrast it to the way we pray. A lot of times when I pray, I say, oh, Lord, if I could just have some peace and comfort and contentment and leisure. Lord, just settle things down. Listen to this prayer. Disturb us, Lord, when we're too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we've dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we've sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we've allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes, and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. We need to watch complacency. It can be deadly. It can stall you. It can stop you in your development, in your ministry. The second danger that keeps us from changing is a false sense of urgency. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about a really positive, proactive urgency, but there can be a false sense of urgency. Now, I don't want to get bloody here, but how many of you have seen the beheading of a chicken? You know, it's amazing, but you behead that chicken, and it's still moving. It's not moving with a lot of direction. It's not moving with a lot of focus. But there's a lot of activity going on. By the way, Helen, forgive me for picking on you, not about beheaded chickens, but somebody said on your recent venture, on your recent cruise and trip, they said, Helen Mann smiled more than we've ever seen her smile. I'm glad y'all had a great time. But you know, a beheaded chicken has no direction, no focus. It's just going. And sometimes because of failure, we can get in a panic mode. And we feel like, you know, we just got to do something. We just got to do something. I'm just be doing something. Don't just stand there. Do something. And sometimes when a church goes into severe decline, it feels like, you know, we better do something. But what fuels that kind of panicky urgency is actually failure. And we feel, and so it can lead to burnout and bitterness. And we start picking at people, and who's the cause of this and that. And it's not a productive kind of urgency. But that too, that kind of urgency too, can keep us from changing significantly. So anyway, what helps us to change? What really brings about change? If you read Cotter's stuff, like Leading Change, he'll list about 8 different kind of elements that need to be in place to bring change. The thing that he says is so important, in fact, he wrote a separate book on it, is having a sense of urgency. He says, if there's not urgency there, you can go to a Fortune 500 company and you can lay out before them the best possible plan, and it means very little. There's no motivation. Sometimes in churches or in a presbytery, you know, we sense things maybe are not well. And so we recommend people doing a study of this book or going to this conference or participating in this workshop or this seminar. But folks, if there is not a sense of focus urgency, I can get all the good knowledge in the world and it's not going to bring about change. You know, I've got to get a sense of healthy. Let me give you, this is a very sobering study. This was done in Washington, D.C. In the 1990s, a group of Washington children participated in an 8-year anti-smoking campaign program. The results were not impressive. Of the group that went through the program, 25.4%, remember that percentage, 25.4% now smoke regularly. And of the control group, those who did not participate in the study, 25.7% now smoke regularly. Now, this is not to suggest education is bad, or a program is bad, or a workshop is bad. But I've got to have some sense of motivation to do that. I've got to have some sense of urgency about it. And so one of the things that Cotter and others emphasize is that if you're not motivated, if there's not a clear focus, externally focused kind of urgency, all that information is going to be for naught. I know that many of you have been watching the news of the horrendous fires in California. And one of the things that is so dangerous about those fires is they create their own energy. They create their own wind. They almost become alive, you know, and they start moving in places you would never anticipate. Well, a healthy urgency does that in us. It doesn't lead to burnout. It leads to initiative and motivation. You know, you read the New Testament and you hear things like Jesus saying to the disciples, "Work while it is day, for the night is coming." You know, Jesus is planting a little urgent seed there. Hey, this is your opportunity right now. You read the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, and he says, seize the opportunities that come your way. Don't let them get away from you. Seize it. And then you hear Paul's own testimony in Philippians, and he says, you know, I'm pressing on. Boy, I've experienced some good things about Jesus, and I know some good things, but I know there's a whole lot more. You don't get a sense from Paul that he's on the verge of burnout. He's even writing from a prison cell, for goodness sake. But you sense that, you know, there's energy there. There's dynamic there. There's motivation there. And so let me share with you some things that I think fuel this wholesome sense of urgency. Number one, we need to be aware of the times in which we live. Just as you and I exegete Scripture and try to understand, rather than reading into the Bible what we want it to say, let the Bible read us and speak to us, we need to do the same thing to the communities in the world in which we live. You know, what really is going on? If I were to ask you, what was the main crop in the South a few generations ago, what was it? Cotton. Boy, I tell you, you guys are good. Cotton was king. Everybody was growing as much cotton as they possibly could. Alabama was no exception. And boy, they were planting cotton. And then one year, the whole cotton crop was devastated. A little bitty thing came along. What was it? Boll weevil. Oh, my. I mean, farmers were wiped out. Farmers went under. They mortgaged their houses and their property, everything they had, just to try to keep their heads up. Second year, all they knew what to do was to plant cotton. So, boy, they went down and prayed, you know, against any kind of attack. They planted cotton, and they planted more cotton. Guess what? The second year, boll weevil came and wiped them out. And this time, more farmers went under. I mean, they just couldn't sustain the indebtedness and no income. So the third year, some farmers did something that was brand new, totally different. They planted what? Peanuts! And boy, was that a hardy little plant. And they could not have anticipated the ravenous appetite for peanuts. And it didn't hurt that a man named, a scientist, came along and discovered 200 uses of the peanut. What was his name? George Washington Carver. I tell you what, peanuts had come in a big, big way. And these farmers were able to pay off their debts. They were able to pay off their homes. I mean, they were doing well. So you know what they did? Folks went to their local town, and they erected a monument to the boll weevil. Because it said if it hadn't been for the boll weevil, they would not have discovered the peanut. Folks, you and I as well need to study the world in which we live. You know, what's going on out there? And if you study the literature, they say things like this. They say, you know, we're living in a time when generations are more disconnected than ever. Now, I don't know if you parents and grandparents would agree with that, but many people are saying that. I'm sorry. By the way, my wife sends all kind of cues. Julius, I don't know if Susanya does that for you, but I get all sort of hand signals from Susanya. But there's a disconnect for many people between generations. Generations are just thinking differently, behave differently, and all that sort of thing. Some people are saying that we're living in a time when people are hungry for the spirit and spiritual things. They just don't like the religious institutions and traditions of the past. And that's one reason for this dinner church idea in Joanna. Some are saying we're living in a culture and a society that is more diverse than ever before. Some are saying we're living not only in a post-denominational era, but a post-church era. So, you know, if any of that is true at all, what in the world does it mean for us as individual believers, as Christians? You know, what does it mean in adapting and changing and our willingness? I love the description of the men in Issachar. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the tribes are sending hundreds and thousands of their best down to Hebron to anoint a new king, King David. And Issachar really didn't have that many people who were going down, but what it says of them is extremely interesting. It says, the men of Issachar who understood the times, this is 1 Chronicles 12, 32, who understood the times and knew what needed to be done. Ay, 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 ay. We need men and women who understand the times and know what the church needs to be doing. A second thing about this proactive, positive sense of urgency is we need to recognize the opportunities. We need to recognize the open doors. You know, one of the motivating passages for me in what Jesus says to the seven churches is what he says to the church in Philadelphia. It was a weak church. Evidently, it was a small church. But he says to that church, see, I have placed before you an open door. Do we see it? Do we recognize it? Somebody said this, four things come not back: the spoken word, the spent arrow, time past, and the neglected opportunity. The neglected opportunity. Do we see it? Do we recognize it? Do we see what Jesus sees? You remember Jesus was ministering to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And after he did that, the disciples had come back with their lunch and so on. And this is what Jesus says to the disciples. It's very moving. John 4:35, he says, open your eyes. Now, it's not as though they were kind of, you know, had their eyes, physical eyes closed and walking around bumping into things. That's not what he was saying. He says, I want you to see what I'm seeing. I want you to recognize what I see. Open your eyes. And he says, open your eyes and look at the fields. In other words, I want you to see the harvest that I see. I want you to be burdened I'm burdened. I want you to see the open doors that the Holy Spirit has planted for you. Open your eyes. If we're going to really change, there does need to be this sense of urgency. And one of the things that fuels it is to recognize the open doors. I want to close by reading to you a poem. I usually don't close that way, but today I want to close with reading of a poem. Listen to this poem. They said, "The master is coming to honor the town today, and none can tell at what house or home the master will choose to stay. And I thought while my heart beat wildly, what if he should come to mine? How would I strive to entertain and honor the guest divine? And straight I turned to toiling to make my home more neat. I swept and polished and garnished and decked it with blossoms sweet. I was troubled for fear the master might come ere my work was done. And I hasted and worked the faster and I watched the hurrying sun. But right in the middle of my duties, a woman came to my door. She had come to tell her sorrows and my comfort and aid to implore. And I said, I can't listen nor help you any today. I have greater things to attend to. And the pleader turned away. And then another, and still another was turned away. At last the day was ended, and my toil was over and done. My house was swept and garnished, and I watched in the dark alone. Watched, but no footfall sounded. No one paused at my gate. No one entered my cottage door. I could only pray and wait. I waited till night had deepened and the master had not come. He entered some other door, I said, and gladdened some other home. My labor had been for nothing, and I bowed my head and I wept. My heart was sore with longing, yet in spite of it all, I slept. Then the master stood before me, and his face was grave and fair. 3 times today I came to your door, and I craved your pity and care. 3 times you sent me onward, unhelped and uncomforted. And the blessing you might have had was lost, and your chance to serve has fled. Oh, Lord, dear Lord, forgive me. How could I know it was thee? My very soul was shamed and bowed in the depths of humility. And he said, the sin is pardoned, but the blessing is lost to thee. For comforting not the least of mine, you have failed to comfort me. Brothers and sisters, may we be willing to change. May we be willing to recognize the opportunities that come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you love us passionately. And Lord Jesus, even as you told the disciples to open their eyes, may we open our eyes. And yes, the world's not the same that it was even a few decades ago. May we exegete our environment. May we recognize the changes that are occurring, that we may adopt the way we minister. Not changing our core values, not changing the word that has been delivered to us, but maybe learning the language of the people. So, Lord, I do pray that you would use each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.